before you're seated, I've got a question for you. Today, are you open and ready to encounter the Holy Spirit in a fresh, in a new way, and be transformed by His presence? Amen. Well, why don't you take your seats? I need a little bit of fold back here. It's a little bit softer than normal. Thank you. Well, we've been studying the book of James. And even though it's Pentecost Sunday, and it's going to be connected to it, don't worry about it. We've got something really special. And the overarching theme that we've taken through the book of James is let your faith roar. Where James says in James 2 and verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not result in action, is dead. So he's saying whatever you believe in, ultimately it's got to be outworked in some way in your life. There's got to be a practical application. And being Pentecost Sunday, I've entitled this message, and we're going to be reading a passage from the book of James, but it's simply the invitation, come Holy Spirit. Come into my circumstance, come into my life, come into my heart, come do something new and fresh in me. For some, it may be the first time. But for all of us, we could have a fresh encounter, a fresh opportunity to engage with the Holy Spirit as the church worldwide this day celebrates Pentecost Sunday. And if you're not sure what that is, it was when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the early church, fulfilling a promise that the Father gave and that Jesus kept reminding the disciples about. In Luke 24 and verse 49, Jesus said, as he was about to ascend, I am going to send to you what my Father has promised. I'm going to send to you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. And so he's saying to him, don't engage with the Great Commission until you have been endued. Some translations say clothed with power from on high. And he said, that is what the Father has promised you. And that promise that comes from the heart of God through the mouth of Jesus down through generations is available to you and I today. I want you to just think about this moment. The few days before Jesus said these words to the disciples, they'd experienced the chaos of Jesus' arrest, seen his suffering, his crucifixion. Some of them have hidden, some of them have fled, some of them are uncertain. And now they wait in an upper room. And I have no doubt there were plenty of opinions about what could happen, but ultimately they were all somewhat confused. And perhaps, in fact, we actually know they were fearful about what might happen to them because of what had happened to Jesus. But they are waiting to receive power from on high. And Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4 records that outpouring, that fulfillment of the promise of the Father, of clothing, of empowering people from on high, from heaven itself. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And out of this encounter with the Holy Spirit, this incredible outpouring of the Spirit upon every single one who waited with expectation, with faith in that upper room, individuals are filled and the church is birthed in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's just a quick explanation, a background, a biblical context for Pentecost Sunday. But I want to draw your attention now to our passage out of the book of James. And I want to suggest to you what James writes, the half-brother of Jesus, and he echoes so much of Jesus' teaching through this book, particularly out of the Sermon on the Mount, but other references to things that Jesus said. He makes this statement in James 5, verse 13 to 16, and it's the heart of everything that we want to focus on this Pentecost Sunday. He starts with some questions. Is there any among you in trouble? And the word trouble there infers suffering, difficulty, struggle. It can relate to sickness, but to circumstances, and certainly the group that he's writing to are facing trouble. Is there any among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is there anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. And then another question. Is there anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them, and catch this, and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. I want to suggest to you that the very heart of this calling for the elders, calling for prayer, and then being anointed with oil is tied to the Pentecost event, to the coming of the Holy Spirit in power. Throughout the whole of the Old Testament, and we're not going to go to all the references, but anointing prophets, kings, and others, they anointed with oil, and it was a symbol, an invitation, a welcoming of the Spirit to empower their life for service and to fulfill the destiny that God had for them. And being anointed with oil and receiving it and allowing it to happen is actually an act of faith. And there might be people here who are troubled or suffering or sick, and you're struggling with aspects of faith. If you today just say, I want to be anointed with oil, that's actually a step of faith. And faith the size of a mustard seed can change things. And this anointing with oil and the prayer of elders isn't a sacred and an ancient thing. We literally, as you're anointed with oil, they are saying, come Holy Spirit. You are saying, come Holy Spirit. Come in the same power that you did on that first Pentecost Sunday into my circumstance, into my life, into my body. And I believe if I'm troubled that you will make a way for me. If I'm sick, you'll begin to heal me. There's a little unsettling bit in this section, and I want to reference it very quickly, but I think it's important because I want to lift guilt off some people. All suffering ultimately comes from the fall, from Adam and Eve's sin. Let's not blame them too quickly. But it unsettled all of creation. So all brokenness, all sinfulness, all sickness comes from that event. And James says that if you have sinned, you will be forgiven. And some people are quick to suggest that anybody who's suffering with sickness is because they've sinned and you need to find it out. I want you to note something. James says, if you have sinned. He's saying, in some circumstance, what you are suffering, what you experience, could be tied to an act of disobedience. He doesn't say everyone is. It's tied to the first act of disobedience, the sin of Adam and Eve. That brokenness came into the world. And some people struggle with this. Have I done something wrong? And all I'd encourage you today is to just say, Holy Spirit, is there something that I've done? And would you point it out so I can confess it? Because the Bible says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's almost inferring by James that as you step forward to be anointed, you are acknowledging, if I have done something wrong, I repent of it because I'm coming with open face to the Lord. So please, please, please do not allow the enemy or maybe even some well-intended person put guilt on you. Just come with open heart, with freedom, to be healed of the most powerful thing, your forgiveness of sins, but then to step into whatever else God has for you. It's also noted that most of the sins that James talks about are community sins, are issues related to people and community and not treating each other well rather than specifically individual sin. But even if there is individual sin, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that right at this moment, I'm going to tag team with a very good friend of mine, well, friends, Pastor Paul and Marie de Jong. Pastor Linda knows them from way back, even before I did, but I met Pastor Paul and Marie a little bit later in 1980. I was 2 years old. No, I wasn't. She'd worked for their family in New Zealand when she went to Bible college. She said, this guy's coming. We'd been married 7 months. Could he stay with us for a week or two? He stayed for 7 months, started dating Marie. I've got stories to tell. But they're an outstanding couple. We were on team with us in Sydney and then went to New Zealand and planted a church there called Life. And it's an extraordinary church. And we're going to watch a segment of their journey tied to the issue of healing today, because I believe it'll inspire faith, and then I'm going to just tie together and we're going to start praying for people. So let's go to the screen.
Okie dokie. Paul had actually got up before I awoke and gone for the bike ride. I woke up to a call from him saying that he'd been in an accident.
Immediately, I felt like something's happened to my shoulder. I had hit it on the right-hand side as I saw what I didn't even know was an opening door. There was such pain in my right shoulder, apart from grazes all through my leg and, of course, on my face as well.
He was in a lot of pain, still lying on the ground. They were preparing him to put him in the ambulance. And unfortunately, they just said to me, you're not able to come with us. We'll call you when he's ready to leave the hospital. That was just the first step in a chain of events that we had no idea what was coming for us. Five days after the bike accident, Paul was driving up near where we live and he called me to say, Marie, I've had an accident. And my first word was, you're joking.
I remember feeling, what the heck is going on? Because I didn't even see it. I didn't see the car.
In the weeks to follow, he was bumping into me. He would go to cross a road and a car would be coming and I had to pull him back. He'd sit at the computer and started to not realise where the keys were on the keyboard. Over the course of the next few weeks, started to do some tests with Paul that they normally do for, I guess, rugby players that have got concussion. Eventually, the specialist told us that he thinks it'd be a good idea to get an MRI just to check.
We were just setting up to go out for a fish. Marie rang and said, hey, the specialist needs us to come immediately or get the family together. I think we looked at each other and it was kind of like, this must be serious.
Well, the results we got from the MRI were these three tumours that they could see, a 5 centimetre, 3 centimetre, and then a smaller spot in his brain.
I remember looking at Dad. There's only one other time in my life I remember that look where he didn't know what to do. It was the hardest thing, I think, having to watch my dad and my mum's live reaction in the room with the people they loved most, and then kind of sitting there going, there's nothing you can say.
The next morning, we were able to go back to the hospital and the doctor came beside the bed with his little computer showing us that There were spots all throughout Paul's lungs, liver and adrenal glands. And he said, see all that? He said, that's not good. And basically was saying to us, it's not operable. It's terminal melanoma cancer and we can't do anything about it.
Stage four, and basically you're going to face the end. Even though they didn't put it in those words, I remember going, yeah, naturally, there is no answer for this. It was an unbelievable and I would hope never repeatable experience of what I felt, having just found out that I had cancer. All that enveloped me was this darkness, the darkness of the unknown, the darkness of a feeling that I had cancer that was beyond my ability to control. I just could not wait for that night to finish.
Paul had had a melanoma on his neck removed 7 years before this had happened. And so they had contacted that doctor, and his friend was a top neurosurgeon. And he called us and said, I've got a mate who's a neurosurgeon that has looked at your scans, and he said that he's willing to give it a go. Are you up for that? Or do you want to think about it? And we just said, no, we don't want to think about it. We'll do it.
Not only was it the brain tumours, of which, as we've said, were two of them were extremely large, but then being riddled with the tumours throughout the body, it's kind of like even if we do the brain surgery, then we've still got so many multiple challenges. So we made that decision together that we would be completely honest with the children and we would face it, believing with one hand that God is in ultimate control, but the second hand is the reality is we may not live through this.
I said, Paul, have you said your goodbyes to your family? Make sure there's nothing left unsaid that needs to be said. Even if he survived the surgery, there was a great unknown as to what all that would look like.
When Paul first came, he had a stage four melanoma that had moved into many different parts of the body, but most significantly, it had moved into the brain. I'm not sure you could have a more difficult conversation because really what we're talking about is the end of someone's life, really. And the fact that we have only a small chance of treatment working and making that person well again. So people generally only have that conversation once in their life.
We didn't know whether Paul was gonna make it through the operation or if he would be functioning, you know, he's in his mental capacity. So we did do family photos on the beach together in case that was the last time we were together as a family.
I wanted to get our three boys who were all adults and obviously were so impacted by the news and the possibilities that were in front of us. And I said to Marie, I want to get an hour each with them individually. And just as a dad and as a son, that we would communicate, that we would just open our hearts. Maybe there are things that I had hurt them with over our growing up together and doing life together. And maybe there were things that they felt like, you know, they needed to share and would want to share. And I think it was one of the most moving times of my life, to be honest. Even now I get emotional because it was like there were no holes barred. We were facing the reality of death around the corner. May not be able to do life together in the future. And this could be, before the operation, the last time we have here on Earth. And even though it was deeply emotional, and I think for those 3 hours, I just cried the whole time, and I think the boys cried in the time that they had with me. But I wouldn't have changed it for anything, because I think when you get to the depths of a completely honest exchange, something happens that reveals the beauty of what life was meant to be.
The amazing thing that happened when Paul and I shared about...
It's all right, bud.
Could we have been a better husband or wife to each other or whatever?
Yeah.
Actually, just a great place to know there's nothing. There's nothing in our hearts, you know, that you would regret.
As we're driving down the motorway at 5:30 a.m, with not a lot of sleep from the previous few days of the trauma of everything, saying it's going to be okay. And within the tears, me mustering up, you know, the sentiment that, yeah, it is going to be okay.
I had decided to just lay on my bed and put my phone on my chest and literally had played worship music for the past 6 hours because I thought, well, I can either worry or I can hand it over. And I decided to hand it over. And I just had this incredible peace. I mean, I can only explain it as a heavenly encounter. That's what it was like. And just a peace that filled my heart as I lay on my bed.
I was in pre-op when I was not supposed to be there. I'd just gone in there to help the rest of the team. And I happened to see this person in the bed who looked very familiar. And I looked, checked the list, and sure enough, it was Pastor Paul. So I offered to pray for him, and he said yes. Prayed that God would be with him as he went into theatre and would be with the staff and the doctors and the nurses.
I just really knew that that peace was in the room with Paul in that operating theatre.
When I came to, obviously, the first thing that I thought about is I'm still here. I can still see, and yet I was bandaged completely around my head and discovered later that I had 38 staples because they had to access the back of the brain to get at the tumours. But that feeling of, wow, it's still, I've still got life, I've still got things in front of me because nothing was a given.
I'll tell you a funny story about that. I came up to see Paul when I was allowed to come and see him. He was still in recovery. And I had grabbed hold of his arm and I was just rubbing his arm. And he beckoned me over and I thought he was going to say something like, I love you. And he said, can you please stop doing that? It's annoying me. With which I just had a laugh. We went from Paul being busy and out and away to all of a sudden, he was home 24/7, driving him and coming into the kitchen probably more to see what I was doing or if I was doing it properly.
And I think I would be guilty of having a whole lot of opinions that I shouldn't have had, possibly, especially when the brain wasn't working that well.
Yeah, there were some interesting times, we can say that.
The reality was that my brain had been tampered with, and I made light of it. I said, well, there's only sawdust up there, but the truth was that there was a whole runway in front of us that we hadn't thought about of recovery.
People say, have you had many injections? Particularly new nurses that haven't worked on me over the last period of time. They say, now this is going to hurt a little bit. And I go, it's okay. We're all used to having those pricks. I said, I think now, I don't know, I would have had in excess of 150 times where blood's been taken from me. And some of the early nurses, I think the record was 7 times trying to penetrate this Dutch skin. And I'm used to it now.
Yeah, I heard
you. Oh, did you catch up?
Yes.
Yeah, was it good?
Oh, very good, very good. And she asked about you.
Yeah, that's good.
Many, many times we'd go in to get immunotherapy and the nurse would be getting him all ready for the IV to go in and then the treatment to start to take place. And I'm sure people on the other side, because we're all in a big room together, would say, what are they actually putting in that guy's arm? Because he was so positive. He just brought a lot of light to the room.
I found myself after that first operation just needing some time. And so I said to Maria, I was able to do this now. I'm just going to go for a walk on the beach. And I just need to stop. I remember I had some music playing, I had a worship song that was beginning to lift my heart a little. And in the moment of sort of the depth of again feeling, I don't know where this is going to land, I don't know what the outcomes are fully going to be, I do have this faith, but you know, how are we going to get through? And they're all, I've learned, are real questions that we shouldn't be afraid to ask. But in the middle of that and in the stillness of the moment, all of a sudden I realised, look, there's a rainbow in the sky. And that rainbow is that God is with us and God will help us get through what seems impossible. And that was, for me personally, just a moment where I just felt like my smile came back and I felt my heart was lifted. And again, it was like fuel to the tank, to be honest. It's like, we can get through this. We can keep going.
I remember having to take Dad back into the hospital because of the cognitive challenges again, and it was the result of swelling in the brain. And so they did some scans and they determined he needed a second brain op.
When we found out that Paul had to go back in for surgery a second time, it was really hard to take, to be honest. We all felt like just a real blow. We had no idea if it was another tumour or what was going on. And so we planned Paul's funeral in the lounge room at home, Paul, Luke and I. And although it's not a nice thing to talk about, we just knew that we wanted to talk about it beforehand.
I think personally, some of the moments, which there are too many to name, but we're pretty dark, feeling very vulnerable, feeling like I couldn't control this. There was a moment where I just cried out and said, it's enough, you know, it's too hard, it's too much. I'd rather die right now, even though I love Marie and I love our family and I love our wider family of people we've got great relationship with, but I would rather die now than just to live in this world unless there's a purpose in this. Marie walked in one time into the hospital and I could tell that her eyes were swollen and she'd been in tears a lot. And so you can get to a place where it's kind of like, that's it. I think my time's done. And it brought to me an understanding of why some people say enough.
I saw him in days and weeks where I think even he wondered, did he have it in him to get up again? But I watched him get up. I watched him pick up. I watched him walk. And that's not to say there was humanity, there was weakness, there was frailty.
Hey, guys, this is Papa.
Which side would you like me?
And as you know, I'm in hospital and I am missing you guys so much.
Sometimes when I'd go home and I allowed myself to cry and to feel my own emotions, but then try and be as strong as I could when I got to the hospital, which wasn't always possible. We would see each other and I'd end up in tears, or I'd see that Paul's in pain or the hardship that he was going through.
You can be against insurmountable odds and seems like the prognosis is it's over. And what Paul DeYoung's life is teaching us, it's never over and you can fight through it.
Fast forward a few days later to getting in and having the surgery and going the next day and the guy's up bouncing around. He's not in bed. He's literally had another brain surgery and what took him weeks. I'm like, in 24 hours, and I'm like, Dad, what are you doing? He's like, I feel great.
But we walked out of the hospital and I saw that sign and I said, need to take a picture of that. This is an exit sign. We're walking out of hospital, round two, we can ring the bell and we're moving forward.
The day that we went to see our oncologists, after being with them for 2 years, it's been a 2-year journey of the immunotherapy, that appointment we had when he said, the good news is that there is no sign of active cancer in your body or your brain. And I said to him, well, what does that mean? Are you meaning that we can live forward from here? And he said, yep, that's what I mean.
I mean, there's scarring from where the cancer was in my lungs, liver and adrenal glands, but they cannot find any active cancer. And that's what he said. It's like they will not medically say you're cancer-free because cancer can return and all that kind of stuff. But the reality is what was absolutely impossible, medically speaking, now stands to be argued as being a miracle.
You've been left with some things that make life a little more challenging, but you're still living through, you know, around them almost, which is great.
I have lost my right-hand vision, not just in one eye, but in both eyes. And that's been challenging on more than one occasion.
No one knows what the next day can bring. So we have to walk that tightrope every day knowing that this day has a purpose to it, let's embrace today.
I think about the one that opened the door and I didn't see the door that began this whole process of thinking I had concussion and then finally getting the scanning to discover that I had tumours in the brain. And those tumours would have taken me out within the 3 months. And so she was the angel in disguise.
I've heard Dad say, you might see more in the light, but you learn more in the darkness. And I think just the whole journey's taught not just him, but all of us a whole lot more about life.
I think we can defy the odds. I think we can push through and believe that if we're willing to really see the bigger picture and get the help needed and to allow others that have got hope in their hearts into our world, we can stand up and we can find a way through. And even if we don't find the way through we expected, we can believe there's a bigger purpose that can unfold from the journey that we're walking.
Pastor Paul's now written a book and it's entitled But God. But God. We're about to start praying for people. In the context of what I introduced early, if you're troubled, suffering, if there's any sickness. And again, I just want to remind you that the anointing with oil for those who will be down the front here in just a moment, and we'll be worshiping. You just come out from your seat. We'll take time to pray with you. That anointing of oil is an act of faith on your part, as well as the person anointing you. You're both saying, come Holy Spirit. There's nobody down the front who has healing powers. Within them dwells the risen Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that act of faith of the anointing of oil is a prayer of faith, in faith, and believing for the Spirit to work in your life. The very first moment we see the Spirit moving is found at the very beginning of the Bible. Verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The word hovering there, the rabbis say, it's the beating of the wings of a bird. The beating of the wings of the bird. And you see that symbolism of Jesus' baptism. I'm not going to diverge too much there. But there's the Holy Spirit in the opening scene of creation, the opening scene of the Bible. And I really felt to share this as we invite people for prayer. There were things that were without shape. Other translations talk about chaos. If you're troubled, there's chaos in your life. There's darkness. You can't see a way forward. And Pastor Paul mentioned that. Those moments of deep darkness. But the Spirit of God, was hovering, the beating of the wings of the Spirit, as it were. And from the beginning of creation, the Spirit depicts that the Holy Spirit rules over all things that might frighten us. He rules over chaos. He rules over darkness. He rules over deep despair. What we would run from, he pours himself into. And if you feel, I'm done, I'm empty, it's too chaotic, he's drawn to that as he was drawn at the beginning of creation. He shapes what is formless, brings light where there is darkness, and establishes order where there is chaos when simply we say, come, Holy Spirit. I'm going to ask the team to come right down and stand, be ready to receive you, to pray for you as we worship together. And when we stand to our feet, so read this last verse over you this morning. In Acts chapter 10, verse 37 and verse 38, it declares, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We really want to pray for people who need healing. But James talks about being troubled as well. And I love this verse so much. It's one of my favorite verses. I've got quite a few, but it is. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and the power, and he went about doing good. Some of you just need God to do something good for you. To know the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Yeah, there's the healing, there's the breakthrough, there's all that. But just say, God, I just need to feel your goodness. Jesus still sends his Spirit into those circumstances. So as you come out, as we worship, just say,